want us to return to our study of Revelation chapter 2. I guess we could really entitle this entire book the title of that song we just sang, How Great is Our God, because that's really what it is a picture of. The greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and over the past several weeks, we have been taking an in-depth look at the church as the Apostle John writes to us, as he has been commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ to write down for us all that Christ sees in the church. So this has been for us then an evaluation time, kind of apropos for us as we think about communion. That's exactly what communion is, a time of remembrance and yet a time of evaluation for our own heart. Well, this is a time of evaluation for us in our study of Revelation. Christ, from the glories of heaven, as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, the Savior of all who will ever believe, is evaluating His body, the church. I think if there was ever any more frightening evaluation to have about the church, it's from Christ Himself. Christ looking at His body and giving His report card and saying, this is what I see in you. The one who is all-powerful, the one who is all-present, the one who is all-seeing, and nothing escapes His scrutiny, is looking at the church. And in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we find seven named churches. These are actual churches. These are geographically located churches in Asia Minor. We know that from our own study. These aren't some kind of symbolic way of saying that this is ages in which the church goes through over the history of the church. That's not what this is about. These are literal churches that Christ is evaluating. And they also, however, represent the church throughout the world. These are Christ evaluating the church, and we could place ourselves right in there. This is not the false church. This is not the church of the false religions that are out there. Christ could really care less about those churches. They are the churches really developed by Satan himself. They are the ones who are spinning all kinds of false doctrine. They are the ones who may attach them names to the name Jesus, but they do not know the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ at all. They have no faith alone in Christ alone. In fact, they do not want to know God at all. These are then letters to the true church. These are groups of people who not only profess with their mouths to know Jesus Christ, but these are actual churches within whom there are true believers. We are not disillusioned in our own selves to think that every church that is a true church is filled and everyone there is saved. We know that just by looking at the church. There are those within the church that have infiltrated the church that don't know God at all, that are doing things that are godless, that want nothing to do with God, in fact are leading people astray, and we see that in almost all of these churches. And so, as great as these churches might appear on the surface with each, except for one of them, Christ has identified a major flaw. A major debilitating, destroying flaw if it is not dealt with. Remember, just by way of reminder, it began back in chapter 2, verse 1, with the church in Ephesus. Ephesus, church founded by the Apostle Paul, pastored probably by Timothy himself, was a great church outwardly. A wonderful church outwardly. If we had moved to the city of Ephesus, we probably would have belonged to that church, because outwardly it had all the right things going. But in the hearts of the people, they had become stagnant Christians. In the hearts of the people, they had grown cold. Their love for Christ was less than it was when they first came to know Christ. When they first came to know Christ, their zeal for Christ, their devotion to Christ outweighed anything. And yet over time, it seemed to grow more and more cold. They were the church that loved Christ less. And they needed to repent. They needed to turn from that sinfulness. They needed to return to what they first had, the first love for Christ, if they did not do that, Christ would come and remove their testimony. History shows us what happened to the church in Ephesus. They did not repent of that over time, and the church is now gone. Christ removed their testimony. Of course, the second church we learned from was Smyrna. Smyrna was a church that received only commendation from the Lord. It's the only church of these seven that receives no condemnation from Christ. It's the church that is persecuted more than any, and it's the church that stands faithful in the midst of all of that horrific persecution. We're thankful for that church, even though their persecution was scary, even though it was a fearful to be in that kind of situation, even though they felt all the emotion of that, Christ encourages them to even stop fearing. Why? Because He's there. He is their one in whom they are secure, and nothing can separate them from that love. So the worst kinds of circumstances anyone would ever go through that know Jesus Christ, you're secure in Christ. Continue to be faithful to the end. Third church was Pergamum. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And remember, Pergamum was the church of compromise. Church of compromise. It's really a sad thing to see a church compromise like this. And yet, in every way, it seems today, there are churches that are accommodating the world. That's the compromise they had. The accommodation of being like the world, adjusting and becoming like the world because they had wrongly been persuaded in their hearts and their minds that being like the world was the best way to reach the world for Christ. Become like them and you'll attract them. Become like them and you'll be able to reach them. And so they were condemned by Christ for those sinful ways. If they would not repent, judgment was coming. Christ was going to come. And with the sword of His mouth, the Word of God, He would set things straight. And all of these, for us, over the last several weeks, has really been what we've entitled our series over these last several weeks, a wake-up call for the church. It's a wake-up call for us. As you read through this, as you look through this, and you place yourself in the midst of these churches, as you sit there with these people, as you think about that, you can't help but think about your own heart, your own attitude, your own life as you walk in your Christian walk and say, where am I in the midst of this, and what would Christ say about me in the midst of the church? Because we are the church. And so what we have learned from them and about them, God is using in our hearts as we evaluate this local assembly. Prayerfully, we're looking and we are searching our own hearts, just like we'll do this morning in communion. And we're seeing the places and we're looking at the areas and the dark things that nobody else sees in our own heart, that our love may have diminished so that we're like Ephesus. Maybe our love for Christ is less than it was at first, and we realize that, and we are thinking about that, and it has prompted us to explore that in our heart and see if we're where we should be. Prayerfully, we've been encouraged that God is continually faithful to us as we walk in faithfulness to Him, as we walk through tough circumstances that are brought about because we stand for Christ. And in that way, we're like the church in Smyrna. We're more trusting in God today than we were yesterday. And hopefully our hearts here have been evaluated and we've been looking at the potential ways that we may be letting the influence of the world to wrongly affect our stand for gospel truth. We don't become like Pergamum and embrace the world. And this morning we return to the church of tolerance. Church of Tolerance, verses 18 through 29 that we began last week. We find the church in Thyatira. Thyatira, some 40 miles now southeast of Pergamum. And it was like the other cities in many ways. Thyatira was a place filled with all of the Greek gods of the day, but the greatest threat to the church in Thyatira wasn't from something outside the church. The greatest threat to Thyatira was from the inside. Christ's condemnation to them is that they were tolerating sin. We looked at that last week, and we have already come to understand the things that Christ commends them for. We looked at that in verse 19. Remember, this is the Son of God, the one who sees it all, the one who desires purity in the church. He says, I know your deeds. And you see that through all these churches. Christ knows what we're doing. He sees what we're doing. He sees the motive behind what we're doing. He knows it all with intimate knowledge. And here in Thyatira, he says, I know your deeds. I know your love. I know your faith. I know you have a love for one another. I know you have a trust in me as your Savior. I know that. I know it's intimate and for one another. It produces in you service and a continual perseverance even when it gets hard. And in fact, that the things that you do now are greater than you even did at the first. Seems that you're even increasing, Christ says. But their condemnation far outweighs the good. Verse 20, but I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel. It's an amazing statement. They are tolerating a woman of influence in the church who is leading others into sin. A very serious thing for any Christian. We saw that back in Matthew 18 when Jesus says it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and to be thrown into the depths of the ocean than to cause one of my little ones to sin. Very serious in the eyes of God. And I find it interesting that it isn't multiple things here that Christ has against this church. It's only one thing. It is that they tolerate or they accommodate. That's the actual word here is forgive. They have redefined what forgiveness is. They think forgiveness is, oh, there's a sin happening. Okay, we know this sin is happening. We'll just overlook that and move on. God is calling that sinful tolerance, not dealing with it. They allow the sin of this woman and her disciples to go unchecked. They allow it to happen under the guise of this idea of forgiveness. This is the next step beyond allowing the world into the church. You allow the world into the church, and the next step is tolerance. You see, the world says tolerance, by its definition, is the highest virtue. And Jesus comes along and says, listen, if you become like the world, the next step is tolerance. The next step is a redefining of forgiveness. The next step is you being like them. You will be one who does not deal with sin. Why? Because compromise always leads to greater and greater sin. Think about your own life. Think about your own life and the sinfulness that sometimes you have a hard time having victory over. You don't wake up one morning and just decide, hey, you know what? Today I'm going to sin in this kind of way. You know what happens? A little compromise here, a little compromise there, a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and the next thing you know, you're over here. I spent years training young people had to be air traffic controllers. I was an air traffic controller for years, and I used to tell them, listen, if you don't get your direction right on telling an aircraft the direction to go, if you're 1 degree off now and you let that plane go for 100 miles, guess how far they're off target? Doesn't take a lot. Just takes a little bit over a long time, and you're way off. This woman here, by the way, is not symbolic as some commentators might suggest. This is an actual woman. She's a woman of great intellect. This is a very intelligent woman. She is a woman with great ability. This is a woman who has a dominant personality, a very dominant character. And she has gained influence in the church. And she's identified here, as we saw last time, by the name Jezebel. Not because I believe that's her name or I think God is naming another Jezebel here in this church. I think she's identified by Jezebel, as we said last time, because everyone understands what that means from the Old Testament. Jezebel was the woman who had the same kind of influence upon the people to sin. Ahab's wicked wife Jezebel killed the prophets. This was a woman inside the midst of God's people who were leading them astray. And notice, verse 20, she calls herself a prophetess. Prophetess, same word for prophet. That means she is not a prophet. She's not one here, but she calls herself a prophet. She parades herself as if she is one. She parades herself as if with some kind of authority and some kind of some great insight, she's speaking on behalf of God. And because of her influence and because of her dominant personality within the people of God, she has gained followers who are following her into sin. You say, well, what kind of sin is it? It says right here, so that they commit acts of immorality, verse 20, and eat things sacrificed to idols. That's the specific sin. You say, well, didn't Paul say, listen, when you go to somebody's house, if they have a weak conscience, then don't eat that meat that might be sacrificed to idols because they have a conscience to sacrificing things to idols because maybe that's what they were saved out of. But listen, none of that stuff is sinful. Well, here's how her particular teaching might have gone. Since the trade guilds were there in high fashion in Thyatira more than anywhere else, you know, the trade guilds were the local unions of the day. In that area, it was a very agricultural area and yet big in textiles. That's where they made dyes for all the cloth. So when you see in Acts and you see Lydia, who was a seller of purple garments, potentially she was from Thyatira. Maybe she was a rich woman who was in those textile businesses. And you even hear some people try to tell you that maybe Lydia was this Jezebel for a time in this church. I don't see how that is, since she was saved. But these unions were big, they were strong, and if you were able to find any viable work in the area, you were belonging to or under a business that had one of these unions attached to it. You were mandatory, it was compulsory for you to belong to this trade guild, whatever one you were working for. And that meant that you had to pay homage to the god of that guild. Every guild had its own Greek god, and whatever guild you worked under, whatever industry you were in, you had to pay homage to that guild or to that god or lose your job. And you can imagine for the Christian this was a great problem because the potential economic damage to their home and the potential social ramifications that came with that. And so here is this woman in the church, highly influential, possibly saying things like this. An idol, the guild god, has no real existence. True enough. They don't worry about going along with the requirement of the guild. Don't worry about participation in the meal and the worship of that idol because the idol is meaningless. So don't worry about paying homage to all of that. Listen, you're of the Spirit and that's just outward stuff. She potentially was raising the Gnostic idea that there was a separation between the spiritual realm and the material realm. That you lived your Christian life in the spiritual realm, the material realm was going to be tossed away anyway. It was wicked anyhow, so whatever happened in the material realm was irrelevant to the spiritual realm. That's a Gnostic idea. Listen, this is liberalism being worked out in practice. That's what it is. In other words, don't fear pagan immorality or their worldly practices. Don't fear any of that stuff because you're a Christian and none of that can ultimately affect you. That's true in the ultimate sense. But she was twisting it in some way and possibly saying things like, anyway, you're not under law, you're under grace. You ever heard that? True. But the idea behind it is this hyper-grace idea. Don't worry about yourself. Don't worry about the influence of pagan practices on you. God is a God of grace. God's just a God of grace. He's a forgiving God. It's okay. And by the way, God just wants you happy. Losing your job will bring unhappiness. God just wants you happy. Do you see the threat to the church? Do you see the threat to that kind of thing in the church? It's not just compromise with the world through accommodation. Now it's okay to be like them even in worship. It's okay to even worship what they worship. But God hates that. And so here comes the judgment. Here comes the judgment. Verse 22 and following. Behold, that's listen here. You better be listening to this. That's what that word means. Behold, I will cast her upon a bed. By the way, the words of sickness aren't in the original language. That's an assumption. So I'm not going to read them. I will cast her upon a bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And, verse 23, I will kill her children with pestilence. God's taking this serious. This is not some small thing. We've all heard the statement in the past, right? You've made your bed, now lie in it. Well, this is God saying to this woman, you made your bed, now I'm going to make you lie in it. And it's not a bed of sickness. You know what it is? I believe God means here, hell itself. I will cast her into hell. I think this is the real sense of the finality to her unwillingness to repent. Remember verse 21? I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. The unrepentant are the unbelieving, and the unbelieving have one place and one place only that they will spend eternity. Hell. She's been given time to repent, and if she would repent, God's wrath would be turned away. But she is not. And not only from her would her wrath be turned away, but all those who follow her ways. You notice that in verse 22. We need to understand something here when it comes to sin. Not only just sin in our own life, but sin overall as a church. We need to understand something. God is not going to be mocked. God is not going to be mocked. Don't take His patience as if it is Him accepting the sin as being okay. God is not going to be mocked. His body is not going to be defiled by the intolerance or the tolerance to sin, I should say. All those who remain in sin and are unwilling to repent show themselves to be who they truly are inwardly over time. You may not recognize it today. You may not recognize it in a week from now. But over time, everyone who is unwilling to repent will show themselves of who they really are. This is what happens with unbelievers. Unbelievers, regardless of what they profess with their mouth, regardless of what they say as their lips are moving and the grand words come out of their mouth, regardless of all of that, over time, always they are revealed, and the place awaiting their arrival is that one place, hell itself. This is what Jesus is saying. They're unwilling to repent. The only end that's coming is hell itself. They will not be taken up when the church is raptured away before the great tribulation. In fact, verse 22 says that they will be cast into the great tribulation. She will be cast into hell, and all who follow her will go through the tribulation if they will not repent. Speaking to the church. This is the destiny of her. This is the destiny of those who follow her, and the destiny of all those who are born from that kind of thing. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. Pestilence is an interesting word because pestilence means death. Do you find it interesting that Christ says that? I will kill her children with death. Seems like a double deal, doesn't it? They will die with death. I will kill them with death. And so Christ is saying, listen, I'm going to take immediate action on her. I am going to take judgment and immediate action upon her partners, those who commit adultery with her. And that's both in the physical kind of way, because I think this gal was promoting that kind of thing in the church, because during those union kind of festivities, all kinds of sexual immorality took place. And so she was saying it was okay for that. So all those who committed those kinds of things, all those who followed after her, and all of those who were born of those relationships, both physically and spiritually, God is judging. And I want us to notice this morning the effect on the church. All this judgment that God would bring down on the church. Look at what he says in verse 23. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. You notice he starts with this macro lens and he comes down to the micro lens. All the churches are going to know that I'm the one that searches the minds and hearts, and you will be judged by your deeds as well. So it's amazing to me, this single act of divine judgment makes the whole universal church fear God. You see, I think there would be a big change in the evangelical church of the world today if they simply took this to heart. All the churches would fear God. You say, does that really work? I mean, when judgment comes upon sin in the church, does it really work? Does it really bring fear to the people? I mean, I've heard churches say, listen, the reason we don't exercise a church restoration process when someone sins is because it never really works. As if, first of all, that's what we ought to do anyway, in that pragmatic way. We only do what works, rather than just simply obey God. But aside from that, that's the mindset, and they're saying, does it really work? I mean, has this process ever worked? Do we have examples to which it ever worked in Scripture? We'll turn for a moment back to the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 5. Remember Acts chapter 2, the church just began, and 3,000 souls were added that day. Peter preached, and they were convicted in their heart of sinfulness. And the church is growing over time, and it's being persecuted. And Peter is arrested and thrown in jail and then released by the grace of God. And he continues to share with the believers what has taken place. And the church is beginning to grow, and people are starting to support one another, and they're bringing gifts to the church. And so they wanted to begin to do this, right? Verse 32 of chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him, what was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power the apostles were giving witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And abundant grace was upon them all, for there was not a needy person among them. Why? Because all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales, and they would lay it at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed as any had need. I mean, this is a massive benevolence fund. People were saying, look, there's needs. I'll sell all the property I have. I'll bring all that money and bring here, because there's people who have needs. I mean, we have things we need to meet. And so they're doing that. And there's this is being passed out. But notice chapter 5, a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Oh, we read that. We go, oh, this is good. All right, Ananias and Sapphira, they're doing that too. They're getting engaged. They're engaged in the ministry of the church. The church is operating. They're going to do this thing, right? And they kept back some of the price for themselves. Is that a bad thing? No, that's not a bad thing. keeping back some of the price, saying, listen, we're going to sell this property, we're going to give half of it to the church, and we're going to hold on to the other half to support whatever. That's not a bad thing. That in itself isn't a sinful thing. And so you read that and you go, okay, I understand that. And his wife, in their full knowledge and bringing a portion of it, he had laid it at the apostles' feet. So good, well, he brought the money. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? The issue wasn't that they didn't bring the whole amount. The issue was that they said, this is all we got from the sale. They said to before God in their hearts to the people of the church, we sold this price of land, here's what we got. So they were lying to the church. God revealed that to Peter. Peter confronts him with the issue. This is the church restoration process in fast forward. While it remained unsold, Peter says, verse 4, did it not remain your own? I mean, when it was your land, wasn't it yours to do with what? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? I mean, it's yours. You could give whatever you wanted to. Why is it then that you've conceived this deed in your heart? See, why is it that you've conceived this reality to say that this was the amount, but you didn't give that? When you had the chance to control it all, you could have just said, we're giving half of it and everything would have been fine. Why did you conceive in your heart to say, hey, we're giving the whole thing? There's something in your heart that's wrong. You haven't lied to men. You've lied to God, he says. And notice verse 5. And as he heard these words, as the words came into Ananias' ears, he fell down and breathed his last. Dead. Last day. Over. Meet God the Creator face to face. It's done. And what happened? And great fear came upon all who heard of it. Say, man, does church discipline work? Yeah. Especially when God carries out the penalty. Yeah, great fear came upon the whole church, and young men rose up. I'm sure they got up immediately and said, man, we got to get this out of here. Covered him up, carried him away, and buried him. I mean, they disposed of it post-haste. And there lapsed an interval of about 3 hours. Sapphira was probably at home going, man, I wonder what's taking Ananias so long. She didn't know what happened. Came to find out, and Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold that land for such and such a price. You see, that was the issue. Tell me what you sold the land for. And she said, yeah, that was the price. She said the same thing Ananias said, and Peter said, why is it that you've agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Why do you think you can lie and get away with it? Feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they shall carry you out as well. And she fell immediately at his feet, breathed her last. And the young men carried her out dead and buried her by her husband. And what happened? Verse 11. And great fear, megas phobos, great fear came upon the whole church. And not just the church, but all those who heard of these things. Those outside the church and every other church that heard about these things. Great fear came upon them because they knew right then, God is serious. God is not playing around. And so God, back in Revelation chapter 2, says the same thing to those in Thyatira. Listen, all the churches are going to know that I'm the one who searches minds and hearts. All the churches are going to know that before me everything is open. Everything's laid bare. Ain't nobody getting away with nothing. And I will give to each one according to your deeds. There's coming a day of reckoning. Exactly part of the intent of dealing with sin in the church today through the process of Matthew 18. So that others would fear. So that others would fear. The church process of restoring a sinning person back to an obedient relationship with Christ is for repentance of the sinner and fear of God in the church. That's what it's for. Why? Fear of God keeps us from sin. Fearing God keeps us from sin. Remember, I said last time, you're only as spiritual as you'll ever be when you're by yourself. Remember I said that? You're only as spiritual as you'll ever be when you're by yourself. In other words, the only thing that will rein in uncontrolled sin in your life, the only thing that will rein in, that will hem in uncontrolled sin in your life when no human being is watching you, is a healthy fear of God. When you know that God is there, when you internalize the reality that God is right there with you, when God is there seeing it all, whatever that sin is, thought, deed, whatever it is, God is there. When that fear of God is on your mind, it will hem you in from sinning. If it doesn't, you need to ask yourself, man, am I even saved? Revelation 2:23 says, He's the one who searches the minds and the hearts of men. What a dark picture this is for those who tolerate sin. What a dark picture it is for the church that accommodates sin in the church. But there's a brighter side. I'm so glad God gives us a bright side on these, because not everybody is duped by this woman. Look at what it says in verse 24. But I say to you, who is that? Who's the you? The rest who are in Thyatira, those of you who do not hold this teaching, those of you who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. She was parading herself as going, see, we have this intimate knowledge of how the world operates and how they worship. We know the deep things of Satan, and we've overcome those things. You who have not known them, I place no other burden on you, Jesus says. I love this because not everybody's going to be caught up in the judgment. There are some whose deeds are good. Remember what deeds are? Deeds are the reflection of our spiritual condition. That's what deeds are. Deeds don't save us. Deeds don't get us into the glories of heaven. Deeds don't stack up and God goes, oh, your pile of deeds is good enough. No, deeds are the reflection of our spiritual condition before God. That's what our deeds are. Galatians 5, the deeds of the flesh are obvious and the deeds of the Spirit are obvious. Go there and read it and see that. They're obvious. If you're walking by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is your life. If you're walking by the flesh, the deeds of the flesh are obvious. And so there are some in this church whose deeds are godly. And Christ says, listen, I'm not going to give you any other burden to bear. Oh, sure, those who follow after this woman say this is deep knowledge. They say this is real kinds of knowledge. At least that's what they're calling them, the deep things of Satan. He's saying, but you haven't followed them. You haven't gone that way. And the burden of being in a church like that is enough of a burden. Just to be in a church that tolerates sin is enough. It's enough for you to bear. I'm not going to add anything to it. So what you have, he says, verse 25, keep holding on to that until I come. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. You see, don't be overconfident. Don't be overconfident and think, well, I've arrived. Now I don't have to worry about sin at all. No, he's saying just keep faithful until the end. Stay faithful to me. Then he says, verse 26 to 28, and he who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who overcomes, who is the overcomer? Who is the overcomer? To him who overcomes. Who's the overcomer? It's the truly saved person. That's the overcomer. The truly saved person, the true Christian, is the overcomer. And faith is the victory, right? Faith is the thing that overcomes the world. Faith in Christ. It's the victory we have. The Christian is the overcomer. It is the church, and to the Christians of the church age that he says, I will give authority to or over the nations. It is to the Christians of the church age. You say, well, when is that going to happen? When is the Christians of the church age, from the time of Pentecost until the time the church is raptured away, when is that? I believe that's in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on earth. That's what I believe he's talking about. Those who hold fast until the end, keep my deeds until the end, will be given places of authority to rule in the millennial kingdom. Every believer. And they'll rule over the nations. You say, what nations? What nations in the millennial kingdom? All of those who come against Christ during that time. All of those who come against Christ during that time. Anyone who stands against Christ during his thousand-year reign here on earth will be dealt with through, listen, through the delegated authority of Christ through his saints. The word rule is shepherd. That's the word. Those who have been given authority shall shepherd them with a rod of iron. They'll be shepherded into place. They're not going to necessarily be saved, but they're going to be ruled over by those who are saved. That's Christ's way of stemming the utter pollution of sin during his reign on this earth. And then he says in verse 28, and I will give him the bright and morning star. You say, who is the bright morning star? What is that? Well, I believe this is Jesus Christ. He who overcomes, the believer, will have authority in the millennial kingdom and will receive Christ in the end. You say, why do you believe Christ? Well, I'll turn over to Revelation 22 for a moment. Revelation 22, the very final words of Jesus Christ on this earth, or in this vision. Beginning in verse 10, and he said to me, do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong. Let the one who is filthy still be filthy. Let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness. Let the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward with me to render to every man according to what he's done. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, and they have a right to the tree of life, and may enter in the gates of the city. Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the immoral persons, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. And Jesus says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the what? The bright morning star. This is Jesus Christ. This is Jesus Christ. This is the fulfillment of the promise of God to all who believe. Currently, we have Jesus Christ in our hearts, but then we will see Him as He is in all of His fullness. And so for the true Christian, even in the church that tolerates sin, the promise of reigning with Christ in the millennium and the promise of the reality of Jesus Christ becoming His own is still intact. The believers in this church aren't going to lose that promise because this church tolerates sin. God will deal with that. But those who have not followed it are still secure. Don't you love that? Then he gives the final word that we've heard each time we've ended one of these churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We know what that says. Everybody better pay attention. Everybody better listen up. Pay attention to what you say. Well, pay attention to this. Number one, God takes sin very seriously, right? God takes sin very, very seriously. Verses 20 through 23. He's going to deal with sin. Be on guard. If you say, this is what God says, if that comes out of your mouth, this is what God says, be on your guard, because if it isn't from the truth, if it isn't from the Word of God, if it isn't conforming to the words of God, you are leading people astray, and God Himself, or through His church, will deal with that sin. That's why Peter says, not many of you should be teachers. It's a very, very serious thing. So first of all, pay attention to that. God's going to deal with sin. He takes it seriously. Secondly, he says God knows those who are truly His, right? Verse 24 through 25. I know those who are mine. I see it all. Those who know Christ will reflect Christ. Who we truly are on the inside will show on the outside through what we do and through what we say. We can deceive men, but we can never deceive God. It will come out. God knows those who are His. So beware, pay attention. And then third, God promises His kingdom. And He promises Himself to those who truly follow. It's clearer from verse 26 to 28. What a promise. What a promise we have. What an indictment to the church. What a promise we have. And so He says to John, write this down. Pay attention to what Christ has said to the church. Pay attention. Evaluate yourself. See where you are. Continue to evaluate the church. Be an instrument of change where it's needed. Well, it's our time to begin to think about our own hearts before the Lord around the communion table. And so I'll ask you to just take a moment and just spend some time in silent prayer before I pray and the men come forward. Randy's going to probably have us sing a song, but I just want us to think about that as we prepare our hearts for communion. Bow with me. Lord, Your grace and Your mercy is real, but it is not cheap. Every single sin that will ever be forgiven was nailed to the cross and paid for by the life of Your Son. That means every one of our sin, of those who are here who believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, was paid for on that day. Not only the sins of the past, the sins of present, the sins of the future, until we are glorified in Your presence. And yet even that knowledge doesn't free us up to carry out our Christian lives with license and just go and do whatever we want to do. Knowing the judgment of You upon sin should cause us to fear You and to have a reverent awe of You and motivate a greater obedience to You. Sometimes, Lord, we wonder where our heart really is. We see sin so prevalent in our life and gain such little victory over things from time to time that we wonder. We know we can never be removed from Your hand of grace. We know that we didn't arrive there by ourselves, but it was You drawing us to Yourself. Lord, the flesh is so strong at times. Cause it to be weak where the Spirit is strong. Give us wisdom. Plant in us the motivation, the power to overcome the things of the flesh that cause Your name to be blasphemed, that cause our testimony for Christ to be tainted. We don't want to be like the church in Thyatira that tolerates sin. Lord, help us deal with our own sin quickly before You, that others wouldn't have to even be involved. But if that be the case, may we respond to the loving care and concern of those You bring in our life to challenge us in our sinful ways. May we respond with humility and repentance, that others might know the grace of God. Others might see their sin for what it is, be caused to pause if they're thinking about sinning, choose to walk in faithfulness. Thank You for evaluating Your church, and thank You for, by that, evaluating us. Allow us to take it to heart in a real way. In Jesus' name, amen.